And so today we come to John chapter 12, the next section of this chapter we began last Sunday. We're looking at verses 12 through 19. Today's message is titled, Christ is King. And if you'll come back this evening for our evening Bible study, we will delve further into that statement and why just the saying of it today is highly controversial. But for now, let's pay attention to this reading from God's infallible word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, yet you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And there is the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. There is an old story, an ancient legend about an Irish king who decided to disguise himself and attend a banquet being held at the home of one of his noblemen, one of his barons. And when he arrived, because of the way he was dressed, he was escorted to a place reserved at a table for the lower class type people in the realm. But soon, by the eloquence of his speech and the rather noble way of his manner and character, attracted the attention of someone with sufficient authority to escort him to a slightly higher class table, shall we say. And that scenario repeated itself, and until the king found himself seated at the head table with all of the barons and noblemen, and at one point, after the still now unrecognized king uttered some words of great wisdom, one of the noblemen jumped up and said, Sir, you speak like a king. If you're not a king, you deserve to be. And at that point, the king took off his disguise and was given his rightful place at the head table. Now, in today's reading, we see that Christ enters Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover, and he's done so in a way that at the same time reveals and also disguises his kingship. See, he was making certain that those who knew the Older Testament prophecies, they would realize how his actions fulfill those of these prophecies. But there were those among the people of Israel who had formed or had been given to them a culturally, we might say, politically distorted image of the king. They're not the only ones to have had that problem. We have the same problem today in Christianity, among evangelicals in particular, where you've got the dispensational types who think that, yes, Christ is king, but he really won't be king until he comes back and reigns in that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's a distorted image about his kingship. Then there are others who maybe would acknowledge that he is reigning as king now, but, you know, that doesn't mean anything. It means he's king of your heart. It doesn't mean he has any supreme kingly authority. But now these people, on the ground here in this setting, in AD 30 roughly, they were expecting a man of war who would smash the Roman oppressors. They wanted the glory days of David. They wanted some Roman blood to flow. They wanted a military ruler who would put them on top of everyone else at the bottom. They were expecting, well, they were not expecting, I should say, a Messiah king to ride into Jerusalem on, of all things, a donkey. You have to remember that these people, well, most of them probably had never been to the city of Rome, but they were probably used to Roman pomp and circumstance when, say, a new governor, a new Roman leader was coming into Palestine. There would be great fanfare and, you know, parades and trumpets blowing and all that sort of thing. In Rome, they would have even more grandiose parades at the welcoming of the emperor or some dignitary. Certainly not riding in on the back of a donkey. Now, we know from the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus that it was not unusual during this Passover time for upwards of 1 million people or more to press into the city of Jerusalem during the days of the Passover. Verse 12, sort of in a roundabout way, mentions that. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. A large multitude. And it really means a really big one. Now, we can assume that the news must have spread very rapidly about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So there was quite a bit of excitement among the many thousands and thousands of people who had come there. And Jesus used that occasion to tell the assembled masses in so many words that, yes, as a matter of fact, he is their king. And it is high time they acknowledged it, especially in light of the fact of what some of them at least would soon do to him. Because here we see these teeming masses shouting out loud, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, the King of Israel. But soon, some of those same people, perhaps even many of them, would be shouting, Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! They will therefore be without excuse. When the horrible covenantal judgment of Yahweh, Jehovah God, falls upon them and the city of Jerusalem roughly 40 years later in A.D. 7, they will answer to this king whom they have rebelled against and brutally hand over to death. Jesus came into Jerusalem as the true king of Israel. And in so doing, as we read about this, he's telling us some things about the ways in which he is and some ways in which he is not king or ruler or sovereign. So let's talk about those things, ways that he is and ways that he's not. First of all, his kingship is not imperial. I struggle with the right words here. I'm using this term imperial. Now that is exactly what the zealots among the Jews wanted. But here the Lord, fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah, rides in on a donkey, the lowest of the pack animals. Now, that doesn't mean that he was not king. He most certainly was. But his kingship is of a different sort than those of the earthly rulers and kings they were used to thinking about and seeing. You know, whether it be Caesar or the king of Babylon or King David in his glory days, whatever it may be. Jesus' kingship involves both sympathy and care for the poor and the widows, but also the vanquishing of his enemies. As a king, he rules with the sword in his hand, but it is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth, and he uses that to slay his enemies. But then secondly, his kingship is not only an imperial one, not only not an imperial one, I should say, but his kingship is not an ethnic kingship. See, the people of Jerusalem hail him as the king of, quote, Israel, unquote, and he is that. But he's also much more. Now, we read earlier in the prophecy from Zechariah, the prophet claimed in Zechariah 9:10, I'm reading this from the New King James Version, he shall speak peace to where? The nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, friends, those Jews, much like their counterparts today, were narrowly focused on their own piece of real estate and their own race of people. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's inaccurate to say that they had begun to worship their race, their nation. They idolized the city of Jerusalem, their temple, and they had, in a real sense, turned their backs on the truths of God's divine word. They weren't really interested in having a king who would claim authority over all the nations. Now, you may think about that and wonder, why not? Why wouldn't they want such an all-pervasive, sovereign, total king? Well, because that would mean those other nations would have at least something close to an equal standing before the king. And they didn't want that at all. But Jesus himself would later proclaim to his apostles, as recorded in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make the nations my disciples. That includes everybody, not just Jews. Everybody. That doesn't sound to me like a king who is satisfied with just calling Jerusalem and the Jews his subject people and his town. No, this king claims all the world as his dominion and all of its inhabitants as its subjects. The Apostle Paul echoes the words of the Lord as recorded in Philippians chapter 2, where he wrote, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him," that's kingship language, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth." I ask you to note well that both in the words of Jesus and the words of Paul there, the claim to kingship, well, it's not only a total claim, but this is just as important. It is a present tense claim. This is not a future claim. It is here and now. This is not like the crazy ideas of the dispensationalists. Oh yeah, his kingship is future because he will become king, as I mentioned, when he comes back to that rebuilt temple. No. I guess another way of saying all this is that those people hailing Jesus as king of Israel, they were indeed speaking the truth, but it was a far greater truth than they realized or even wanted to know about. They were happy to have a king who would be theirs on their own terms. But when it came to having him as king on his terms, well, many of those people would reject him in an instant. But what about us? Isn't that true of some of us? We are happy to have Jesus as our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? A source of peace and comfort. And praise God that he is that. But look, when it comes to having him as Lord and King of our lives, and when it comes to obeying his rule and really and truly submitting to his kingship, well, far too many of us pick up our palm branches and we start looking for another king. We want a king who will, share his rule with us, allow us to have the final say about what's right and wrong for our lives. But you see, Jesus doesn't rule that way. And if we claim him as our king, it will be on his terms and not ours. But now, okay, that's a couple of negative things, what he's not, but let's talk about what he is now as king. Jesus is the king of peace. The king of peace. The coming of this king drives away fear. Look at verse 15. Fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. The prophet Isaiah had also foretold this in Isaiah 9:6, words that are familiar to us, of course, during the Advent season. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and what? "Prince of Peace." The ways of King Jesus are the ways of forgiveness and mercy. And when we get over to chapter 14, we will read there Jesus saying, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He is the king. He is the king of peace. His kingship is a peace kingship. But then fourthly, we're saying what it is, but this is also something of a negative aspect. Fourthly, his kingship is divisive, or we could say it causes division. Well, it appears here that hundreds are welcoming him and with open arms. There are some among that crowd who even then are plotting his murder, his downfall. The very beginning of the Gospel of John, he wrote that with the coming of Jesus, light was coming into the darkness, and there would be the unavoidable conflict as a result. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 34, we've talked about this incident before when Mary and Joseph and Jesus are at the temple and they meet up with this old prophet Simeon. And Simeon looks at Jesus and said, "Behold," this is Luke 2:34, "behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be spoken against." This is a divisive kingship. You see, the reality is that whenever one ruler lays claim to a domain that is under the claimed authority of a rival king, there's going to be division. It means there's going to be conflict. And in the case of this king, the conflict involves both him and those loyal to him, as opposed to those who are loyal to Satan and his humanistic governments and their pretended rule. It involves life triumphing over death and truth vanquishing falsehood. It means that, as John the Apostle has written, the same John, in Revelation 11:15, and again, I'm going to stress the verb tenses here. The kingdoms of this world have become, are become, the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You know, friends, in this house, in the house of the King, there is no neutral ground. There's no room you can run to and not take a stand and get out of the fight. No matter who you are today, you stand inevitably on one side or the other of this battle, this conflict. Like that great old hymn that we sing from time to time, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? And then fifthly, this kingship, His kingship, is universal. Now that follows, I think, naturally enough from the fact that His kingship is not confined as an ethnic one, as to one nation or one race. It is a universal, total, worldwide kingship in its domain. If you recall, we saw how that in chapter 11, while plotting the arrest and death of Jesus, the wicked high priest Caiaphas made the statement that Jesus would die for the nation. And in saying that, he did not realize that he was serving the purpose of Almighty God. He uttered the truth in spite of himself. And here we see a similar thing happen again. Look at chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees, reading from the New King James, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world goes after him. So the leaders of the Jews, they look out and they see all this throng of people and they say, the whole world's following this guy. Now, of course, those men did not mean to say that every person on the face of the earth was right there in Jerusalem following Jesus. The whole world. That's not the way they were using the term. Interestingly, though, the Greek word here translated as world, that's chosen to express their bewilderment, means exactly that. Everybody in the world, in the whole world. In the Greek language, some of you know this, there are three different words that are often translated with the one English word, world. Now, if you were going to speak in most commonly broad language to refer to the known world of the day, the inhabited world of Palestine and the Roman Empire, the Greek term most commonly used, not always, is the term oikoumene, which we've heard many times here. Roughly speaking, for our purposes, it would be the difference in saying, well, everybody in the whole state of South Carolina turned out for that ball game, as opposed to saying, everybody in the whole country turned out for the ball game. Those men, according to the Greek text, they didn't use the term oikoumene, they used the word cosmos, which literally means the entire earth, the whole world order. Let me just qualify that in saying, yes, I know, those men were not speaking Greek, most likely. They were speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. But the text of our New Testament is in Greek, and that's the word divinely inspired to be chosen. They used the term cosmos. No doubt they were meaning to express sarcastic exaggeration, but in reality, they uttered a truth that they never would have believed. Because today, in 2024, there is no place on this earth where the name of King Jesus is not known and worshipped. Now, at this point, as we sit here this morning, I think we're faced with a number of questions. Well, one big question in particular. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, and if, in fact, He is the King of Kings, how ought we to serve Him? That's a natural enough question, isn't it? I mean, if He's truly King and we claim to be His, we recognize that we have a King to whom we have allegiance, then we must serve Him. So very quickly, in winding this up, let me suggest the following ways in which we may serve our King. Well, first of all, we serve Him by confessing Him, by accepting the grace of God and His forgiveness of our sins and the power of the Spirit, we proclaim and acknowledge Him as King. But then secondly, we live our lives for this King. Seek His will for your life. You should spend time in His Word and pray to Him, asking Him what He would have you do to serve Him. And then thirdly, we must become members of the visible kingdom of our King. That is to say, we must seek membership in a church that is faithful to the words of the King. Now, this is contrary to the popular American evangelical mentality that says, oh, no, I can go it alone. It's just me and my Bible. You know, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm quite good where I am. No, thank you. Our King Jesus, though, teaches nothing about going it alone. The Bible doesn't talk about that. We must seek membership in a church that is faithful to the words of the King. Our King intends by that we be there for each other, both to love each other as He has loved us and also to call each other to account as He does. See, His kingdom is not confined to some invisible, misty, mystical world of the Spirit. No, He came to give up His life for what? The church, His body. And all who would claim Him as their King must be part of that body, that special family. And then finally, we must live out our lives in submission to the King. And that's largely what we've been talking about. If He's truly King, we are submitted to Him in all things. So, in closing, let me ask you today, on whose terms do you define what it means to be obedient to King Jesus? If we are willing to step up and proclaim Christ as King, what does that look like? And do we define that according to His terms or our terms? Is our understanding of the word obedience the same as His? Do you carry out the commands of your King as He has given them to you in His holy divine word, or do you modify them to suit your preferences? In other words, where God puts a period, full stop, period, do you change that to a question mark? When we identify ourselves as citizens in the kingdom of God, we must follow His definitions without tailoring them to suit our own ideas. Now, those of you who've been here long enough have heard me say more than a few times, maybe to the point of getting tired of hearing it, I don't know, but I'm going to say it again. Back in 2009, I had the privilege of traveling to the Holy Land with 20 other clergy. And leading up to that 2.5-week trip in June and July of 2009, we spent a couple of weeks together before we left on the pilgrimage. And then after we got back, we spent a few other weeks together after the pilgrimage. Now, during that process, I remember hearing one of the other pastors say that they had heard a story about a minister who, not part of our group, but this man was planning his own tour guide trip to the Holy Land, and he was discussing the possibility with one of the elders in his church about leading a tour like that, and he was getting all excited, and at one point he said to that elder, wouldn't it be fantastic to go over to the Holy Land and stand up on the side of Mount Sinai and shout out the Ten Commandments? To which the elder responded, you know, it would be far better if we would simply stay here and all obey them. Let us pray.